stay in Hebrews, but as I studied the text, I decided to go with a passage from the Gospel of Luke this Sunday for Christmas Sunday instead, in Luke chapter 2. So if you would open your Bibles there, there's an outline on the back of the bulletin. There are the printed and tape and CD messages as well. You might think this is not quite the Christmas story because it happened 40 days after the birth of Jesus, but let me remind you, the wise men happened about 2 years after the birth of Jesus. And we always picture them as being there in the manger. They were not. They came into a house, if you read the text carefully in Matthew, and probably a year or two later, which is why Herod killed all the children 2 years and under, the male children in Bethlehem. And so sometimes the Christmas story kind of gets all crammed into one. And for some reason, the story of Anna and Simeon just above in our text gets left out. But I wanted us to look at this story that happened when Jesus, the baby, at 40 days, according to Leviticus chapter 12, the new mother was to bring a son for dedication in the temple. And Mary and Joseph were obeying scripture here. And we read in verse 36 of Luke 2, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. I want to talk about wasting your life. I am 56 years old. Life goes by very quickly, and the longer I live with this short and uncertain life, the more I find myself thinking about the question, when I stand before the Lord someday, soon, am I going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? You know, it's easy to waste a life. It's easy to let life just fly by, and we do all of these things that are thrown at us and miss the key thing. And I want to address this morning the question, how do you know whether or not you're wasting your life, or are you investing your life in that which really matters for eternity? In our culture, in America, we have several yardsticks we measure life by. One is usefulness. If a person does something that is useful, whether it's a trade or a profession, then we think, well, they spent their life well. Another yardstick we sometimes probably don't consciously use, but we do unconsciously, is busyness. Witness all of our busy schedules. We have the idea, if you just sit around and do nothing, you're wasting your life. So fill your life with stuff to do. And, you know, don't just sit there, do something. And make something out of your life. And so we get busy, as all of us can attest. Another yardstick we use is adventure and excitement. If we can't get it firsthand, we get it off the tube or movies or something or sports heroes. Because our idea of a life that really is a good life is a life that has adventure, sometimes life and death risk-taking adventure, and hence the popularity of survival and all these other crazy TV shows or the daring do kind of things where people are doing incredible stunts that put their lives at risk. And somehow we watch that thinking, wow, you know, if I could just be like that. We idolize the rich and famous, and we have an idea in our culture again that if you have money and maybe fame thrown in, then you are a success. In fact, the way we use that word success generally in our minds means he's made a pile of money. Those two seem to go together. The world often also recognizes warm personal relationships as being a part of a life that counts. If you read the obituaries in the paper, they will mention often a person's jobs they've held and maybe the activities or hobbies they've been involved in. But invariably, too, they will say this person is survived by, and they will name family and also close friends who maybe have really been a part of this person's life. And certainly as Christians, we should say that warm personal relationships ought to be a part of a meaningful life, a life well spent. Behind all of these yardsticks is probably that somewhat elusive measure of personal happiness. If someone is happy, then even if they didn't make a lot of money, but, you know, their friends say, well, they were a happy person, they died content, we think, well, that's fine, they lived a good life. Now, against all of those yardsticks, you read the life of Anna, which comes to us here, and it kind of jars you. We meet her here in the dedication of baby Jesus in the temple. She's described in three short verses. She's not even quoted directly, and she's gone off the biblical page. And I would venture that if we met a modern day Anna, we would all kind of raise our eyebrows and say, you know, she's a little different, a little odd. And yet, she is given to us here, I think, as an example, but her values aren't those that we associate with a good life in modern America. Can you imagine an interviewer for People magazine interviewing Anna? He asks, you know, what is your name? Anna, which of course in Hebrew means grace. The daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. I'm Jewish. And the reporter says, how do you spell that? Whose daughter are you? And then moving along, he says, well, how old are you, ma'am, if you don't mind my asking? She replies, 84. He says, wow, you know, in 84 years, I bet you've lived an interesting life. Tell me, what have you done with your life? Well, as most Jewish girls, I married in my early or later teens, and then sad to say, my husband died 7 years later when I was in my early 20s. And since then, I've been coming to the temple pretty much every day for the rest of my life. You've what? You know, I've been coming to the temple. Oh, what do you do in the temple? You know, you must have a pretty important job. Well, I fast and I pray a lot. And I'm a prophetess, so occasionally I hear a message from God. And about then, this reporter's thinking, you know, maybe I should call up someone from the Guinness Book of World Records rather than People magazine. This woman is a real odd case. Now, what do we learn by looking at this brief little glimpse of this woman who comes on the scene, plays her role, and leaves? I think that she shows us that you will not waste your life if you spend your life in devotion to God. Now, I admit by American standards, most of us would look at Anna's life and we would not say, that's what I want to do with my life. I want to just spend my life fasting and praying and spend it in devotion to God like Anna did. And I grant that not everyone is called to a ministry of fasting and prayer. I think that was a unique thing for Anna, and she fulfilled what God gave her to do. But peel it all away, and at the heart of Anna is something that we should imitate. And that is, I believe this woman was intensely devoted to God. She had God at the center of who she was, what she did, how her time was spent, everything focused on God. Her life was really a God-focused life. And God chose Anna to bear witness to his son. You know, in the Bible, witness is not a small thing. And the Bible says that every fact is confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And God picks two witnesses to the baby Jesus. One is Simeon, whom we won't look at this morning for sake of time. right above, and the other's Anna, a man and a woman. And in effect, God is saying, listen to this woman. She has insight that you need to hear about her devotion to God. I think the first thing she teaches us is that devotion to God is really all that matters in life. Now, you might question that, but think about it. Isn't that true? Devotion to God is all that matters in this life. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, they were running around the temple precincts that day, and they thought that religious rituals and duties and keeping the law were what mattered. If you had asked them about their lives, they would have said, yes, I've kept the law from my youth up, and I am a devoted follower of the God of Abraham. And they walked right by Mary and Joseph and the baby and Anna and missed their Messiah. You know, it's possible to be more devoted to your religion than you are to God. Think about it. These men were religious. Boy, were they. And they missed God's Messiah. Incredible. The Sadducees were in the temple that day, too. These were the men who thought that there is no resurrection. That's all pie in the sky when you die. What matters is right here and now. And they were politically motivated. Boy, they were into the politics thing. And I could see a group of them walking right by this humble carpenter and his wife and their baby as they were discussing the latest edicts from Rome and all the important political events of the day. And in their politics, they missed the Messiah. They missed him. There were temple merchants that day, too, in the temple precincts. These were the guys that changed your money into temple money. They were the guys that sold you the correct animals for the sacrifices. And they were into business and making a lot of money. They lived a good life. They made a good profit. They probably left an inheritance to their children. But it wasn't the inheritance of Messiah. They missed him as he was in the temple that day. Now, in contrast to all of these, here is this woman, Anna, and she knew devotion to God is what matters. And she had been devoted to God since her youth, coming and praying and fasting and seeking after the redemption that God had promised. And she was wiser than all of these people that should have seen Jesus and missed him that day. Again, it's easy to miss the important. On June 10th, 1983, what was then called the Eagle Computer Company went public. Public stock offering instantly netted $37 million. The founder of that company, a man named Dennis Barnhart, who was 40 years old, instantly became worth $9 million. Later that afternoon, Barnhart was driving his Ferrari home, lost control of it, went over the side of an embankment, and was killed. The LA Times said, until the accident at 4:30 Wednesday afternoon, it had been the best of days for Barnhart and the young, thriving company. That same week, I read an obituary of a Chinese Politburo official who died of a heart attack, and the article said his death came 1 week before he was expected to be elected the vice president of China. And both of those stories say, what does it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? See, you can be spending your life for all these things you think, boy, this is it. This is the important thing. And I finally got it. Boom, you're gone. So what? What did it gain? I once read of a man who thought he knew how to live to be 120. And I thought to myself, so what? So you live to be 120. What are you going to do with all that time? I mean, let's even say we could go back to the patriarchs and live to be 900. You're still going to die. And compared to eternity, 900 isn't very long. It's long to us, but not in terms of the ages upon ages that are ahead. And you know, so I think this woman has something to say, and that is devotion to God is all that matters. It really is. And if you have that, you can enjoy the earthly blessings and you can enjoy the career God gives you and all of that. But if you don't have that, I don't care what you do, including ministry, like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they were, quote, in ministry. They wasted their lives. Devotion to God has to be at the heart of our lives. Now, not everyone, of course, can attain worldly success as defined in terms of money and fame and all of that. But the good thing about devotion to God is it's available to everyone. Every one of you sitting here can be devoted to God. It's possible. I don't care what your station in life. I mean, take Anna. She was a woman. She isn't one you would pick in that society to say, here's an example to follow, because in the Jewish society, while women had a better status than in other cultures, there was still a fair amount of discrimination against women. The rabbis, for example, did not approve of giving the same instruction to girls as boys got. They felt their minds were not adapted to that kind of study. And so they were deprived an education in the Torah. Women were restricted when they went to worship. There was an area called the Court of the Women and the Gentiles, and they couldn't go beyond there. They couldn't go in where the ceremonies and the important stuff happened. And also, according to Josephus, women and slaves could not give testimony in court. They didn't trust them, that their testimony would hold up. Now, isn't it significant when God picks someone to give testimony to his son, he wipes all that away and says, listen to this woman, Anna. Not only was Anna a woman, she was a widow. In fact, she had been widowed at an early age, and she could have grown bitter at God. In that culture, again, being a widow was a little tougher than it is in our culture. Widows were the target of unscrupulous businessmen. Widows could not easily remarry. They could not easily train for a job to support themselves. They had a rough life, and Anna, again, could have gotten bitter and angry at God and turned her back on it and said, huh, if that's the way God treats me, see if I follow him, as many people foolishly do. But she didn't do that. And you know, God even declares in his word in Psalm 68:5 that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. And so God took note of Anna and cared for her, and she took refuge under God's protective care so that her trials drove her to deeper devotion in God, not to less. Anna was not only a woman and a widow, but she was elderly when we read this story. And again, while the elderly were more respected in the Hebrew culture than they are in America today, still, they were often viewed, I think, subject to abuse and viewed as less than honored. In our society, too bad, elderly people are often viewed as useless, kind of a burden on society. They can't take care of themselves. They can't work. You know, God, in his word, elevates the elderly. He gives them respect, and so should we. And it says in the Bible that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And God knows every one of them, and God cares for them. And it's often the elderly who have the time to devote to prayer and fasting and worship and things like that that we sometimes don't allow ourselves. But the point is this. I don't care what your station in life, male or female, young or old, rich or poor, you can devote yourself to God and God will be pleased with that devotion. It is possible for every person. And the world may ignore or despise you as they may have done to Anna. I'm sure the Pharisees wouldn't have given her a second glance. But God did. Because God is looking for people who worship him in spirit and truth. People who are devoted to him. And you can be counted among them. So devotion to God is all that matters. Devotion to God is available to everyone. A third lesson here is that devotion to God takes many outward forms, but especially it always includes worship and witness and waiting. First, worship. Probably when it says that Anna never left the temple. Luke is using hyperbole, meaning she's just there all the time. I don't think it means she actually lived there, but it means she was basically there from sunup to sundown and sometimes even after that. The word serving in verse 37 is a particular word in Greek that means to serve with worship. It has that worshipful Godward aspect to it. And the form of her service, it says, was fastings and prayers. Now, fasting, as you know, usually means going without food for a period of time so that you can devote that extra time that's not taken up with meal preparation and eating, devote that time to prayer. For the Jews, the most common fast lasted from sunrise to sundown, but there are many examples in the Bible of longer times of fasting. And annually, there was the Day of Atonement, which was the only national fast proclaimed for Israel. If you would like a special challenge this year, I would lay out before you John Piper's book called A Hunger for God. The subtitle of it is called Desiring God Through Fasting and Prayer. I had it on my shelf for a long time. I finally screwed up my courage and read it this year. And I confess that Pastor Piper is way out there in the stratosphere compared to where I'm at on this subject. But I will testify personally, seen God use fasting at times, especially when I needed direction in life or a crisis time in my life where I just set aside food and sought the Lord, or sometimes for a special prayer need. I've just maybe skipped my lunch hour and devoted that time to prayer for a particular need or problem, and God has met me there. There's also a helpful chapter in Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. I noticed two copies of it on the book table before church this morning. He has a chapter, Fasting for the Purpose of Godliness. Anna's worship also took the form of prayers. And I think God gifts some of his saints to devote themselves to prayer in a way that the rest of us are not so gifted. But all of us are called to pray. When we pray, part of our time should be to intercede for others. Part of the time, though, should be just in devotion to the Lord. And the Psalms are very helpful there. Just to read through it, to worship God in your spirit, to sing to the Lord. Remember, the Psalms were sung. We usually don't sing them to music, but they were sung. And to spend some time just singing to the Lord and giving thanksgiving and praise to Him. When you come to God in prayer, the main idea, again, is not to check off your list. It's to meet with God, to commune with God, to have fellowship with Him through His Word and through talking back and sharing your needs with God. Now, even if this isn't your area of gift, to devote yourself to fasting and prayer as Anna did, I still think it is beneficial for every Christian to set aside times to seek God. And I mean time on your calendar. I find I am too busy. If I do not put it on my calendar, even though I am a pastor, I do not seek God like I should. And so I block out some time. Now, whatever works for you. Some people like to maybe have a quarterly day of prayer where you just take your Bible and you get alone with God and you seek Him all day long and take a prayer list, take a hymnal. Others, a day is a little much. Maybe it's a half day or maybe one lunch hour each week or perhaps an hour or two each week that you just build into your schedule and you say, this is my time, my appointment with God, and you get away from it all, turn off your cell phone if you have one, leave it at home, and just get with God and seek Him in His Word. If you aren't doing that, it's kind of like saying, well, my wife and I had a date back in 1958, and since then we haven't had a date, you know? I mean, you got to spend time together, doing stuff together if you want a relationship. And it's the same with the Lord. You've got to make that part of your schedule. A second aspect of Anna's devotion to God was her witness, not only her worship, but her witness. She couldn't keep it to herself. Notice verse 38. She continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You know, if your cup is full to the brim, you can't carry it without it slopping over. It's just going to spill out. And if your life is full to the brim of the joy of your salvation, then when you get around others, it's going to spill out. It's just going to do it. And, you know, there are believers who say, well, you know, my witness is my life. I'm not very good with words, so I just live the life in front of others. Listen, part of living the life is your words. It is speaking of Christ. And the fact is, we all speak of that which is important in our lives. You ever been around a sports fanatic the day after a big game? You can bet what he's talking about. It is important to him, and he is just brimful with, did you see that final quarter? Wow! You know, and he's excited about the game. Or have you ever been around some young person who's just fallen in love? I mean, they just radiate, and you only have to just say a word, and out comes a flood of stuff about how wonderful this new person in their life is. Now, I agree, we have to be tactful. We have to be sensitive. But my experience, and I'm speaking firsthand, I usually don't err on the side of being too bold. I just don't. I usually err on the side of should I say something? And I miss the opportunity. And Paul prayed for boldness for himself. That's amazing. But if Paul prayed for boldness, then we ought to be praying, God, make me bold for Jesus. I just want others to know about my Savior. And the order here is important, too, by the way. Worship first and then witness. The reason Anna was speaking to everyone about Jesus was she had been in prayer for this for years. I mean, this was her thing. And finally, God answers the prayer. And she is just overflowing, telling everyone. And often when we are not effective witnesses, it's because we've lost our first love. We haven't been in worship before God. And so we don't have anything to spill over on others. But if our cup fills up with the Lord through our worship, and then we're around others, it's going to come out. And there'll be witness. And then devotion to God involves worship, it involves witness, but it involves waiting. She continued to speak to him, of him, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You know how long they've been looking? All their lives. And their grandparents and great-grandparents and all the way back had been looking, saying, God is going to send a Redeemer for His people, Israel. And we know that He is coming, and we're waiting. And they've been waiting and waiting. 2,000 years since the promise had come to Abraham. But they were waiting for not just a nationalistic Redeemer, but a spiritual Redeemer. You see that in Zechariah's prayer in chapter 1 of Luke. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, observes that although these people here lived in a wicked city, he says they were not carried away by the flood of worldliness, formality, and self-righteousness around them. They were not infected by the carnal expectations of a mere worldly Messiah, in which most Jews indulged. They lived in the faith of the patriarchs and prophets, that the coming Redeemer would bring in holiness and righteousness, and that His principal victory would be over sin and the devil. You know, way back in Genesis 49, Jacob, in the midst of blessing his sons, cries out in verse 18 and says, "For your salvation I wait, O Lord." And that's the cry of every godly person. We know that we have salvation now, but we don't have it all, as we saw in Hebrews. It's an inheritance that's reserved for us. And every godly person should be saying, "Oh, Lord Jesus, come. I want to see the fullness of this. I want your name to cover the earth, your glory as the waters cover the sea. Lord, come and reign over this earth." That should be our daily cry and prayer. So devotion to God is all that matters. Devotion to God is available to everyone. It involves many forms, but always these three: worship, and then witness, and then waiting on God. But finally, devotion to God, we need to see, is one and the same with devotion to Jesus Christ. Anna was devoted to God, and then the second she sees this, get this, a little baby. She sees this little baby, and she begins praising God for him and speaking of Jesus to all who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, saying, this is it. He's it. It's amazing. But you know, God the Son and God the Father in Scripture are always inextricably joined. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He identified himself in that way. And the mystery of the story of Christmas, of the little baby with Mary and Joseph, the mystery of that is that the eternal God took on human flesh through the virgin birth. And as the angel promised, the one who was born of her will be called Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us. Jesus is God with us in human flesh. And I grant that we will never fully understand the mystery of the Trinity, but the Bible very plainly shows that God is one God, and yet God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. And in Jesus, we encounter God the Son. But what that means is you cannot know God the Father apart from knowing Jesus. Jesus said that in John 8:19. He told the Jews, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Or in 1 John 2:23, John says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And so you can't separate God and Jesus Christ. And as you know, some of the cults today say, well, Jesus is a high created being, or Jesus is a son of God, sort of in the supreme sense, we're all sons of God. The Bible says those people don't know God. Jesus, in fact, made this astounding claim in John 5:23. He said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That would be blasphemy if Jesus were not God, and yet, of course, God in human flesh. Not only is Jesus inextricably bound up with the Father as the Son of God, but God the Son is the Redeemer of God's people. Anna is looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, and she found it in Jesus. You know, the entire human race is in bondage to sin, and we are under the just condemnation of God. We need a Redeemer. And the Bible says in Galatians 3:13 and 14, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, this idea of redemption involves three things. First of all, it implies antecedent bondage. In other words, you can only redeem something that's in bondage. Free people don't need to be redeemed. Slaves need to be redeemed. And we all are enslaved to sin and under the curse of judgment imposed by God's holy law. A second thing in redemption is it involves cost. You have to pay a price to redeem that which is in bondage. And in this case, God said the wages of sin is death. We had to have a substitute who would pay that price on our behalf. Jesus came to this earth for one reason, to die on the cross as the substitute for sinners. A third thing, redemption implies the ownership of that which is redeemed. In other words, once the Redeemer pays the price, buys this thing out of bondage, he owns it. And that's why the Bible says, don't you know you are not your own? You have been bought with a price.
Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Back a couple hundred years ago, when the slave trade was active in West Africa, slave traders would go into the interior there of the continent and capture these people and cruelly put iron collars around their necks. The collars were linked one collar to the other with chains so that they formed a human chain, and they would march them to the coast and load them into the slave ships, and some of them survived and made it to their destination. But it was a horrible thing. Now, as those columns of bound captive slaves were marching from one village to another to their fate, sometimes as they passed through a village, a friend or relative would see one of their loved ones. And if they had the money, the gold or silver, they could barter with the slave trader and buy their loved one out of that fate of lifelong bondage and captivity. That's the idea of redemption. And Scripture says in 1 Peter 1:18-19, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So God, what God required by His holy justice, God met in the person of Jesus Christ. And that shows His great love, that He could have left us. He could have said, well, you sinned, you pay the price. But He sent His own Son to buy us out of that bondage. And it wasn't just by forking over some money, the Bible says. It was by His own blood, which was the only satisfaction of the holiness of God for sin. And when you receive God's gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, then you're redeemed from that curse of the law. And you begin at that point a life of devotion to Him. You can't begin that until you receive God's gift. And so, really, Christmas isn't about giving on your part. It's about receiving from God. That's where you start the Christian life. You come as one in bondage and say, God, I cannot free myself. I cannot save myself. All the works in the world would not deliver me. Only Jesus can. And you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ. And then, out of a heart of love for what He's done for you, we love because He first loved us. We then live a life of devotion to God. Many of you have heard of Matthew Henry's commentary. It's still in use today, about 300 years after he lived. It's a very good commentary. Matthew Henry died at age 52. And as he was on his deathbed, he said to a friend, "You have been used to take notice of the sayings of dying men. This is mine. That a life spent in the service of God and communion with Him is the most pleasant life anyone can live in this world." Let me say that again. A life spent in the service of God and communion with Him is the most pleasant life that anyone can live in this world. And I think Anna would agree. She had lived her life devoted to God. And a life devoted to God is not a wasted life. Whatever your occupation, whatever your way you make your living, your life will be spent well if you say, my life is devoted to God at the center. Let me give you an action point for the new year. I already mentioned one book by John Piper. Let me mention a second one. It's out on the book table. Don't waste your life. Appropriate title. Don't waste your life. It's so good. I bought a copy, three copies of it, and gave it to each of my kids and said, read this. I wish I had read it when I was 20. I really do. It wasn't written then, of course. It just came out. But you will not waste your time reading that book, because Pastor Piper is talking about how to lose your life for Christ's sake and find true life indeed. Don't waste your life on the American dream, is what he is saying. Waste your life in devotion to Jesus Christ. And I encourage you in the new year, grab that book and read it, and you will find food for your soul. So however you make a living, make sure that devotion to Jesus Christ is at the heart of why you're living. And to live for anything else than devotion to Christ is to waste your life. Father, I pray that you would help us not to waste the precious time you've given us on earth. There's so little time, and life flies by us so quickly, and it's easy to miss what is the most important thing. If there is anyone here this morning, Lord, who is outside of Christ, they have never received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as Redeemer, I pray you would open their eyes, that you would quicken their spirit this morning, that they would respond in faith and receive that gift that you offer, not only at Christmas, but every day of the year, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we will give you all praise and glory. I pray that in the new year, all of your people would not fritter away their lives on secondary matters, but daily would be passionate about devotion to you in whatever calling you've called them, Lord, that would be first, that they would seek first your kingdom and righteousness, and that you then would satisfy their souls with the goodness of your person. And we will give you thanks in Jesus' name.